sister and daughter church, both at the same time. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. And we're actually going to look at verse 44, too. That's not in the bulletin. Luke 9, 46 through 50. Our passage this morning is one in which the behavior of the disciples would almost be comical if it weren't so sad. Astonishingly, they begin jockeying for position in Jesus' kingdom. Am I having some mic issues? I'm good. We're going to edit all that. Right? Right, Jeff? All right. I'm good. Astonishingly, they began jockeying for position in Jesus' kingdom and arguing in front of Jesus himself which of them is the best or which of them is the greatest. And to make matters worse, we have to see that what Jesus had said to them in the previous verse. So this is previous two verses. Verse 44, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And yet these disciples are undeterred by this ominous warning. And they proceed to begin to exalt themselves. And it's like these harrowing tales that we've heard of children fighting for their parents' inheritance. As soon as death is at the door, these impetuous children are hell-bent on looking for their own needs or looking after themselves. Rather than turning their eyes upon Jesus, which we sang so beautifully here this morning, they have their eyes on themselves. They're not looking at the Son of Man. And that title, Son of Man, that Jesus uses in verse 44 to describe his death, it's a common title. Jesus uses it often in the Gospels. And it's taken from various passages like Daniel chapter 7. It's taken from passages in the book of Ezekiel. And it's a title of authority. It's like Jesus is saying, rather than Son of Man, he's saying ruler of man. And what's so striking is the contrast. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into what? The hands of men. And that juxtaposition right there is such a strong contrast. In other words, Jesus did not say the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of Satan or into the hands of demons. No, he says the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of the very men that he created. Wow. When Peter gives his first sermon at Pentecost, he makes a point to emphasize this very same thing. He says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Mankind is guilty. Guilty of the most heinous crimes on the face of the planet, and most certainly guilty of murder of the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Why am I saying all this? This is what the disciples should have realized. Although they were not the ones that arrested, prosecuted, and condemned Jesus Christ, that evil inclination is in their blood. It's a part of their DNA. It's a part of our DNA. The disciples are men, and in all mankind lies a propensity towards evil. Now, some carry it out more than others, but it's all in there. So rather than lifting themselves up, exalting themselves to see who is the greatest, the disciples should have lowered themselves to the earth. They should have recognized their own wicked tendencies, their own hypocrisy, their own corruption, Each man to the man should have proclaimed, we are not worthy. We're only worthy of death. We're worthy of condemnation. How dare we argue about who's the greatest? The disciples did not see their own wickedness. But before we criticize them too much, we have to ask the question to ourselves. Do we see our own evil? Do we recognize our own hypocrisy? You see, much of this passage this morning has to do with this reality, that the church, even Christians born of the Spirit of God, have a hard time noticing their own evil. And it's so much easier to notice the evil of others, isn't it? It's so much more convenient. And the Bible does not shy away from criticizing the disciples, but we are not off the hook. Because in criticizing the disciples, the Bible aims its target at you and me. And what the Bible makes unmistakably clear is that all eyes should be on Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Even if the disciples were great men, which they weren't, we know that they were just normal, everyday guys, one far greater than them was in their midst. One far greater. And when you are in the presence of someone great, however you want to define great, but if you're in the presence of someone great, it's somewhat foolish to toot your own horn, right? Because no one's interested in what you have. They're interested in this person of great prominence. In high school, I was decent at basketball. My school was ranked number one in the nation, not just in the state. So this is like one of the best schools in the nation. And we were from the state of Indiana, so we're already inherently a notch above all of you from Maryland. But, you know, I was not the star, okay? We did have a star on the team, number one player in the nation. And we had coaches from the best schools that you can possibly name coming to our little old gym in Indiana, surrounded by cornfields, to see this player play, just to see him practice. And I thought to myself while I was playing with him, just maybe, one of these coaches will notice me. And so I was busy. Oh, I was busy. When they were in there, I was shooting in front of them. I was doing my layup drills in front of them. I always found a way to walk past them somehow, some way, with the hope that maybe one of them would stop what they were doing and say, "Who is that guy? Number 14? Let's sign him." It was all pretty pathetic, just to be honest. Someone should have said to me, "Nate, they're not looking at you." And someone should have told the disciples, "No one is looking at you. They're looking at Jesus. He is the one being delivered for our sake. He is the one being crucified for our sins. He is the one about to raise from the grave 3 days later. Not you. Yes, you are important, but your importance is only through association with one man, Jesus Christ." And the church has to keep this in mind. We often want to toot our own horns while we are in the presence of greatness. Who is here this morning? Is it Liberty Church? Is that your first response to that question? Or is it Jesus Christ? It all gets very exhausting to always be looking at me, or having other people look at me, or trying to get other people look at me. And the entire time, the church's posture should be one in which we are just staring intently at Jesus Christ. The church's posture should be one in which others can see who we're looking at and who we're talking about and who we're all about, and they become about that too. That's the mission of the church. And oftentimes we've gotten that wrong. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to gently correct the church from this fatal mistake. He starts with the 12. Verse 47, look at this. It's interesting. What's it say? It says that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. Now that's strange. Presumably, Jesus was right there in their midst, within earshot of their conversation. Since he speaks up in verse 48 and they all hear him, it doesn't say that Jesus had to walk over to Jesus is with them. Why does it say knowing the reasoning of their hearts? Why not just say Jesus, overhearing their conversation, speaks up? Well, it's because Luke is getting down to the heart of the matter. It's not just that they had faulty words. It's that they had a faulty heart. It's how they fundamentally thought about these things that Jesus is getting down to the root of it. You have to ask this question: why are the disciples even arguing in the first place? Why do they even care who is the greatest? I believe it's because of this. The disciples had a wrong view of the kingdom of God. They didn't understand it. The disciples believed that the kingdom of God had to do with their power. And Christ says it has to do with his power. The disciples believed that the kingdom of God had to do with their authority. But Christ says it's about his authority. The disciples believed that the kingdom of God had to do about nationality even. But Christ says that every tongue, tribe, and nation will come to worship. Even when Christ died and he rose again from the dead, the disciples still did not get this. In Acts chapter 1, they're all together. It says this: so when they had come together, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What? How could you possibly ask that? Even after Christ has risen from the dead, they believed that the kingdom of God was a socio-political state that was situated within the borders of geographic Israel. Jesus had just said to them, "Go and baptize of all nations." What about all nations did he not understand? The disciples did not get the kingdom of God, and this influenced all of their thinking. If you miss on this big component, if you miss on this big doctrine, on this big truth, what is the kingdom of God? Who belongs in there? What does it look like? You're going to be way off on other truths. So the question for you, Liberty Church, is what is the kingdom of God to you? Someone had to force you to answer that question. I am forcing you to answer that question silently to yourself. What is the kingdom of God to you? Who belongs into the kingdom of God? What does it look like? And here is, I think, a malady of our contemporary church, of our modern church. What has happened is we have begun to think of the kingdom of God just as the same as we have thought of every other hierarchical power structure that exists. We think of it the same way. And that's how the world operates. Why would the kingdom be any different? In our society, there are managers, and there are those that are underneath the managers that report to them. In our society, there are generals, and there are privates, and everywhere in between. In our society, in the corporations, there are CEOs, and there are hourly workers, and everything in between. Of course, the kingdom of God is just like that. Why not? Why would it be any different? And if I have that thought, even subtly, therefore I must maneuver myself into position. Therefore I must find status. Therefore I fight for rank. I have to get a promotion in the kingdom. And you might not think of these things out loud. I have not yet heard here at Liberty Church two of you arguing about who's the greatest. I hope we never get to that. You might not think these things out loud, but the disease of seeking status that inflicted the disciples is absolutely prevalent in us as well. We're affected as well. And if you're sitting here thinking, I have no clue what he's talking about, trust me, you're probably the most inflicted. How does this begin? How did it begin with the disciples that they begin to argue about which one of them is the greatest? How does it start with us that we would begin seeking status in the kingdom of God, in this hierarchical structure that we think exists? How does it begin? I'll tell you how it starts. It begins with you comparing yourself to other Christians. That's how it begins. And rather than having this full-fledged argument with a brother or sister in Christ about who is the greatest, you merely have an argument with yourself in your own mind. And this internal argument that you have can do so much more damage. Because in this argument, we're often up and down. We see somebody doing something, and we think of ourselves as not as good. Or we see somebody doing something that they shouldn't do, and we think of ourselves as better. And you pick whatever metric that's pertinent at the time, and you're either inflated with pride because you're not doing what they're doing, or you're doing more than they're doing, or you're deflated with pride because you look around and you see that maybe you think people are better than you. And that comparison wreaks havoc on your soul. And this question that's at the bottom of this, this question that's at the root of all this, is what does God think about me? What does he truly think about me? Where do I belong in his kingdom? Brothers and sisters, if you are in the kingdom of God, you belong to Christ. You are in Christ. He is our King. And we are in the kingdom because of him. And God shows no partiality. And you might think of yourself lowly, a private in God's army, a mere doorkeeper in the temple of God. And you look over there and you say, well, that seems like a high-ranking officer in God's kingdom. Or you might think the opposite. You might think of yourself a little bit more lofty. And you look down on others who just don't get it like you do. But you are no better than your brother or sister in Christ. And here's the other part of that truth that you have to remember. You are no worse than your brother or sister in Christ. Some of us have a tendency to fall out on one side or the other. Stop lifting yourself up and stop putting yourself down. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. Paul says you're already a king. You're already a queen. There is no need to compare yourself. There is not a single rung on the kingdom ladder that you have to climb because there's no ladder. There are no promotions in the kingdom. There's only Christ. There's only Christ, and there's more of Him. And only God knows whether or not you are walking with Christ and receiving more of Christ. This idea of the equality of brothers and sisters is foreign, I think, to our society. It's foreign to maybe even our mindset. The idea, I can give lip service to it. Yeah, everyone's equal. But there's differences. There's differences. God blesses some and not others. And in some ways, there's got to be. There's got to be. And I just want you to know that everyone who is in Christ is equal before the Lord. Guys, even men and women, which obviously there are profound biological differences, and there's differences in roles. But in the kingdom of God, before a holy God, men and women are equal. And there are no differences between them. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Galatians. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, meaning that there are no racial or ethnic differences any longer. Meaning neither slave nor free, meaning there are no economic or social difference. Neither male nor female, meaning that even biological differences do not negate the equality of the children of God. But disciples, they miss this. They're foolishly comparing themselves to one another. Who's the greatest? Who is the greatest? And they needed validation apart from what Christ had already said to them. So they began to look inward. They began to look into their own internal merit, their own works, in order to justify their position before the Lord. Now, I don't know how the conversation went. I just kind of imagine they're bickering over here about who's the greatest, and certainly they had to have some metrics by which to measure that greatness. And maybe someone said to Peter, "How many people have you healed again, Peter?" "Oh, just 6? Okay. Or how long do you pray for, John? How much do you serve, James?" And this jockeying back and forth. And the disciples are comparing themselves to one another. But who is it that they never compare themselves to? Jesus Christ. They don't touch that. No one wants to do that. Because they know all they have to do is just look up. All they have to do is turn their eyes upon Jesus, and they're undone. And there's no need for comparisons any longer. Paul says this, and say he's trying to nail this point home to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says this: "When you measure yourselves by one another and compare yourself with one another, you are without understanding." That's a very nice way of saying you're a fool. It is foolish to compare ourselves to one another because we're all fallen. You are to compare yourself to someone, and you're to compare yourself to God's perfect standard, and you fail. You are to compare yourself to God's righteousness, and you fall way short. And so do I. And it matters not if you have two people running and jumping, trying to reach the other side of the Grand Canyon, and if one of those jumps a little further than you. That doesn't matter because you both are landing at the bottom of the canyon. They're both fallen. We are in the same boat. We are completely at the mercy of Jesus Christ. And when you throw yourselves at that mercy, rather than comparing yourself to someone here or someone there, I'm better than him, I'm worse than him, and you look to Jesus and you say, I need you, Jesus Christ. I need your mercy. Here's what Jesus says to you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. It's not you're a little condemned. You're done with condemnation. You don't need to condemn yourself, and you don't need to feel condemned from anybody else. You're forgiven in Christ. If you have not experienced that forgiveness, what are you waiting for? Why are you waiting to come to Christ? Why are you okay with God's judgment hanging over your head? Flee to Him. Believe in Jesus that He can save you. In Christ, we are brought into His kingdom by His merit, by His work, by His righteousness, by His atoning sacrifice. You and I contributed zero to that salvation. Not even a breadcrumb, as Spurgeon says. There's not even a breadcrumb of your own righteousness in this feast of salvation. We only receive salvation by faith. And the question, the most pertinent question for us this morning is, have you received that salvation? And if you have received it, are you walking in it? See, this passage highlights a most fundamental question. What is the kingdom of God all about? It's not about the strongest, the wisest, the smartest, the most articulate, the most popular. None of that matters. It's solely based upon the grace of God. And this is the reason, to illustrate membership into the kingdom of God, that Christ brings forth a child. Now, it's not that children are always humble. I hear that a lot. And I know the Matthew passage talks about being humble like that, but it's not that children are always humble. Have you been around children? I mean, I'm not trying to attack anybody's kids or nothing, but they just don't seem to be the most humble people. What is it? Why? Why is Jesus bringing these children to Him and saying that you must, whoever receives this child in My name receives Me. Whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. What is it? Well, the next line gives us the clue. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. What do you think Jesus is saying? Obviously, He's connecting this idea of bringing this child to Him with the very next line, whoever is least. Who is the least in that society? It's children. They had no rights. They had no power. They could do nothing on their own. They had no way to provide for themselves. They had no way to defend themselves. They were powerless, and so are we. We need Christ. And so when the person who's in Christ looks to God, the same way a helpless child looks to his or her father, when we do that, Christ says that you're receiving Him. And when you do that, when you look to God as a child, knowing that you have no power of your own, you have no righteousness of your own, you have no ability of your own, you need Christ every step of the way from beginning to end, you need Him. When you look to God in that way, you begin looking at God's children differently. When your view of God is big, it will automatically elevate your view of others. When you see God for who He is, and it puts you in proper place, in proper perspective between you and God, what begins happening? You start thinking about God's children differently. And this is why in the next passage, Jesus tells the disciples not to rebuke the person who is casting out demons who is not with them. It's a little bit of a confusing passage. We have this person who is casting out demons, but the disciples say that he does not follow with us. That is, he's not in the crowd with us. But he is casting out demons in Jesus' name. You see, the disciples want to stop this because this is the mindset of this hierarchical structure. Hey, we're the disciples here. You should be with us. You should be following us. But Christ breaks down these barriers. He breaks them down. And what is he saying? The commonality of Jesus Christ is all that you need. The commonality of Jesus Christ. If someone else has the Spirit of God, they are your brother and sister in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about if people are denying the gospel. If they have truth so twisted of Scripture that they have denied the gospel, that means that they are calling Jesus a liar when they do that. So we're not saying that. But if someone has a Spirit of God and they disagree with a tertiary point of yours, they're to be handled with love and charity. They're to be handled with grace and kindness. They're to be handled with fear. Fear and awe. Because when you talk about that person, you are talking about a prince or a princess. If you condemn that person, you're talking about a son or a daughter of God Most High. And I, for one, am very apprehensive about criticizing God's children. I want to be apprehensive. I'm not always. But shouldn't that affect us? Shouldn't that affect us when we see a person who has the Spirit of God within them? And we realize that this is a child of the one who holds stars in his hands? If that thought entered your mind before you were wanting to criticize anybody or compare yourself to anyone, it would probably stop 90% of it in the tracks. I think. How is the church to respond to people who think and believe differently than them, who aren't following them in everything that they do? If they're a part of the kingdom of God, then they're a brother and sister in Christ, and they should be treated accordingly. This next passage that we're going to look at next week deals with this in even starker details, because we have a village of Samaritans who don't follow Jesus at all. And what's the disciples' reaction to them? Lord, we should rain down fire from heaven and burn them all up. That's literally what they say. Even our enemies, Jesus says, even your enemies, your worst enemies, you're to love them. Christ died for you not so that you could fight for position in his kingdom, but so that you could fight for holiness. Christ died for you not so that you could elevate yourself above others, but so that you could elevate Jesus Christ. Christ died for you not so that you could be served, but so that you can serve those around you. The church must behold the glory of God and his kingdom. We must see it for what it really is. And when we do, it affects the way we view his children. With our eyes on Christ, we'll take our eyes off of ourselves. So let us behold our God who is seated on his throne, and let us come and adore him. for he alone is worthy, and he alone is the one who is great. Let us pray.